Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. We're going to continue on, I think, where we left off last week. It has become our tradition that we rise for the reading of the Word. We're going to start in Hebrews 2:9. This is an amazing book, Hebrews. It gives us a lot of insight to things that we seem to know, but we don't know where it comes from. Many a times it comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and the ones who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Going down to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Father, we thank you for your presence this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we have a friend and a brother in Jesus. But Lord, I pray that we not miss the true Jesus, the total Jesus. May we see him and worship him as he truly is. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about the story. Hebrews was telling the story of the works of God in Christ. And I challenged each one of us last week as I told my story, to each one of us to find our story in Christ. And some people were touched by the idea of the story and how, as you know, as I took my test, instead of memorizing, I told the story. And when I told the story and didn't memorize, it flowed, and I got it right. Now, some understood that concept, and then, of course, there's my daughter who said what she got out of it was that the procrastinator is about to be ordained. So, do not pray that I remain humble. I have children. I don't need that prayer. This part of Hebrews is focused on Jesus and the idea that he is our brother. In 2:11, it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to be called, to call them brothers. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And verse 16, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Well, what does that brother thing really look like? You see, Jesus was man. And one of the things that I had to study and understand for ordination is that Jesus was fully man. He was not half God, half man. He was fully man. He experienced everything you and I experience. And the Bibles, the Gospels give us the understanding. They paint the picture of what that looked like. You see, Jesus ate and he slept. And he had relationships with people. He touched the hearts of people. You know, Jesus, when he walked through the crowd, he would touch people. And he would feel the warmth of their hand, and they would feel the warmth of his hand. And when he touched them, They knew he was alive and he knew they were alive. When he looked into the eyes of a grieving mother, she felt the warmth and he felt her shaking. And he looked into her eyes and she saw compassion and he saw a broken heart. It's important for us to get that concept of the humanity of Christ. It's important for us to understand that he is our brother and he experienced what you're experiencing today. And it was because of that touching that Jesus understands and is not ashamed to call us brothers. Matthew 28:8 says, "So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them, greeting," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The moment is right after his resurrection. He meets the women, and what is he thinking about? "My brothers are in distress. Tell them not to worry." That's what a brother does. A brother thinks of the ones he's in relationship with, and he does not want them to worry. It should help us to know that he was tempted like us, and helps us to know that he understands our plight. And it makes Jesus accessible to many people. His humanity makes him accessible to people who would not go before a royal throne. It helps people to pray to him and to seek him, to know that he was like us. When you go to him, you are going to a friend who knows you. Jesus was flesh and blood. He walked in the clothing of the day. He ate the food of the day. He spoke the language of the day, and he knew the people. He touched them. Jesus not only felt the pain of an anguished woman, an anguished mother, but he felt the pressure of the crowd, and he felt the head of his disciple resting upon him. Those who saw him saw his compassion, and they saw him set people free. This Jesus was a man who knew man, and he was indeed a brother. This is, in fact, the real Jesus. 40 years ago, theater goers were introduced to this human man Jesus in the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. This play was influenced by the Jesus movement and the hippie culture of the 60s. Some have seen the play as groundbreaking, and others have seen it as sacrilegious. The lyrics of the play, the musical, are often words of doubt and fear. And often they speak of confusion, and the confusion on the part of Jesus himself. This play stripped Jesus of his divinity and made him no more than a mortal man. According to The Guardian, the play is banned of modernly dressed disciples with their refrains of, "Hey, JC, JC, and you're all right by me. And what's the buzz? Tell Me What's a Happening certainly gave the show a distinctive hip 60s feel. But this story is told of Jesus through the eyes of Judas Iscariot. Now you can imagine that Judas had misunderstandings about Jesus. And Judas had stripped that divinity from Christ. Our divinity of Christ was nowhere found in this play. And as it turns out, the authors of the play say the play wasn't even about Jesus, but about the tragedy of superstardom. Now, the counterculture of the 60s was against everything that was seen as sacred by the previous generation. They broke all the rules, and this play brought Jesus down to the level of all of us, brother. Bro, man, what's going on? And I was saved in the latter days of this Jesus movement. I remember the songs of the play, and I remember the album. And it was a time when God was called the big man upstairs, among many other things. It was a time when people were saved because of what Jesus would do for them. Many of you remember that. Jesus was going to do for you. We were taught that he would provide for our every need. He was the main man. Jesus was cool. And as in the songs, Jesus is just all right. How freeing it was for many people to know that Jesus was man, that Jesus was touchable, that Jesus was reachable. It was freeing and comforting. And like every generation, our generation felt that our parents didn't understand us, if in fact they understood anything at all. And because of that, the idea, it was great to have a friend who understood and did not condemn. But there's a question for me as a pastor, I want to know, is the idea of emphasizing the humanity of Jesus dangerous? The Bible says Jesus is man. He was man. He fully born of a virgin. Is that a dangerous thing to say? It's certainly biblical. It's certainly correct. Jesus is our brother, and he's all those good things I just talked about. And many people have come to this Jesus because of brotherhood. But the view of the last 40 years tells me that something's missing from this singular image, the image of him being just a brother. I was raised in a religious culture that dictated food, dictated clothing, dictated language, dictated days of the week, dictated everything in our lives. And when I became saved, I was introduced to a culture that was free to do whatever it wanted to do. Everything was acceptable before God because he's our brother and he loves us and he just wants to support us in any way he can. And so over the last 40 years, we've had these struggles, or at least I have. And I have discovered that if restrictive religion shipwrecks people, so does the freedom movement. It shipwrecks people's faith. One had us kissing the feet of a crucifix every Easter. And the other one had us calling God, dude. And it seems to me that those who forgot that Jesus was human lost the connection to a loving Savior. And those that were free had lost something else. And the question is, what was that? Does freedom to do anything cause us to lose something. If Hebrews chapter 2:11, which we just read, makes us family with Jesus and gives us a compassionate Savior, do we need more? And Hebrews 12 gets us to the idea that Jesus is human and Jesus is fully human, but Jesus is God and he is fully God. And if this Jesus who's fully God, well, Hebrews 12:28 applies to him then. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Jesus is God. And he is not the big man upstairs, even if he is our brother. The Father is God, and he's not your main squeeze. There is a way to worship God that is acceptable. And it says right there what is acceptable: reverence and awe. Now, I didn't determine this. God determines this. Reverence is a deep respect, high esteem, high regard. It is to regard or treat with deep respect. And so since that is the definition, then what is acceptable in worship to God is that we treat him with deep respect. And I don't see any respect in he's my main dude. That's the brother side, but not the God side. And that word awe is a feeling of reverential respect, so that respect that we have is now added with fear and wonder. It's not the fear of he's going to strike me down, it's that overwhelming, I'm standing in the presence of an almighty God, and awe. And there is no awe in a dude. God is to be awed and worshiped in that way. And so together there's the idea that acceptable worship is to be made with deep respect mixed with fear and wonder. But both things are true at the same time. He is our brother and he is God. And how do we get the two to reconcile? How do we worship in that reality that doesn't deny the brother nor deny the deity? How do we do that? And I think that is a struggle that will always go on. I have a theory for those of you who do not know that, have never heard this. I have a theory called the pendulum theory. The pendulum theory says the only time we get anything right is when we are at the bottom of the swing going from one extreme to the other. Extremes are not good, and well, not necessarily good. I've lived in both worlds. I know that reverence and awe are a matter of the heart, and it will always be that way. But even matters of the heart are reflected in our physical. There are books out there that talk about the love language, the language of love. And language is expressed in the physical and the heart. It's the idea that I want you to show me you love me, not just tell me you love me. The things that we do for our spouses demonstrate what we say is in our heart. And right now, in this day, I am confused. What is freedom in Christ? For far too many of us, freedom in Christ is just laziness in the presence of a God who is to be awed. It's laziness. And what is reverence? For some, reverence is nothing more than the old, antiquated culture I had that makes me feel comfortable. So some would say that I'm free in Christ, and we are, but that's really my excuse for being lazy. And others say, well, it's just the way I'm used to, and I'm going to force that upon you. And so I'm confused as to how to pastor in a culture, in the type of culture that we have. As I stand here this morning, my dress, my physical, says that I am trying to bridge the gap between two extreme cultures. One culture that says it doesn't matter what I wear, I can wear my cheap jeans and come to church because what matters is my heart. And another culture that says we stand before the judge wearing our very best. And so I wear not my best and not my worst. Trying to bridge the gap between two cultures so I don't offend one too much, nor do I offend the other too much. And what happens is you wind up offending them both, and neither one are satisfied anyway. I always have rebelled against wearing a tie. That's just a fact. Vicki and I talked about this week on how I've always rebelled against that. Even within the church, being asked to be an usher, and the requirement of being an usher in that church was to wear a tie. And the best I could do was wear one around my neck, just draped over my neck, just in case I had to usher that day. And it was my sign of rebellion, and the only one who lost in the process was me. I was the only one. But you know, when I worked for 7-Eleven, and 7-Eleven required me to wear a tie, I made sure I had a tie on. I made sure. So, I don't like to wear ties. But then I'll tell you, I'm not comfortable wearing jeans in this pulpit. I never have. And my discomfort of wearing jeans in this pulpit has far less to do with what you think of me than what God would think of me. And the problem is, if I try to appeal to a culture that is casual, have I failed in my reverence to God? What is driving me to do what I do? The strict disciplines of the past have caused people to miss a loving, compassionate God, making people kiss the feet of Jesus on the crucifix did not demonstrate compassion to them. He is a compassionate God. But in anything goes, anything I want to wear, anything I want to do mentality doesn't raise people up to the understanding that what they come to worship is not a dude, but the creator of the world and the universe. Somebody who is to be awed and respected. And so I'm confused. Acceptable worship is to treat him with deep respect. Am I doing that? The freedom of the 60s caused us to miss that reverence. I don't want to miss Jesus' humanity and his touch. Nor do I want to miss the reverence that a God is due. I do not and cannot satisfy my culture more than I do God. And I see both sides. I've lived in some fashion in both worlds. And I've argued against the side of overly religious disciplines. And I've dressed down to that place where I thought it was acceptable. But I believe that when we stand before the King and the God of the universe, part of the demonstration of what's in my heart is my physical. And physical is dress. But it's not only dress. And if you fail to feel a little bit of pressure on your toes this morning, think of your own example. You see, reverence and respect for God is not arriving late to the most important meeting of the week. That is not reverence. And reverence to God is not being too tired to stay awake because what I was doing last night is more important than what is happening today. And reverence to God is not making phone calls on the way here in the morning so that when I get here, my thoughts are on business and not worship. Our weak worship experience is because we come in unprepared to worship. Not because the songs didn't move me today. Vicki and I know full well what it is to drive 45 minutes to church with three children, one still in diapers. You leave late, you speed on the parkway, you hope that there's no summer traffic going home early. You get to the front door, you offload everybody, you get them into their place. Somebody's been sick on the ride, you've had a disagreement, something's not happening, and all you want to do is get into church and have somebody carry you into the presence of God, and it don't happen that way. When we built this building, if you were not with us in the other building, we had one room. You walked in the door, the side door like that. Everybody saw you coming in late. Everybody knew your business. You came in. If you were fighting outside, we got to see it as you came in the door. You were then in the sanctuary where we were already worshiping or preaching. You disrupted the moment, and you couldn't catch up to us anyway. And then in the end, we would have coffee or something, and the coffee pot was the warning sign that it was time to end the message because it's percolating in the back of the room, disrupting everybody anyway. And so we said, when we build a building, we don't want any windows low enough that people could see what's going on in the parking lot. And we wanted a room where we could greet people before and after, where people could be out there talking, but we wanted a room that was separate so that as Kendra plays music quietly in the background, you could come in a few minutes early, and yes, people are coming in, but you could find a place to rest before the Lord and prepare to worship Him. That's the physical of the worship of a God who is to be awed and reverenced. It's more than just what we wear. Far too often we look at what people wear and we see that, but we don't see what's going on in our own unprepared hearts. And I'm suggesting that we look at ourselves and fix that. Reverence is not one thing, but it is the whole. It's the whole of who we are. I can be dressed in jeans and have a reverent heart, or I can be dressed in a suit and be irreverent. God sees our hearts, but he sees our physical as well. If I am wearing jeans because they are the best that I have, then God is satisfied. But if I am wearing jeans because I'm too lazy to iron my dress pants, I'll suggest to you that he's not. We know from the scripture that Jesus is not concerned with the amount of something, the widow and her mite, but he's concerned about what the amount demonstrates about our heart. The amount is the physical. What we do in the physical is a demonstration of our wholehearted devotion. And it's many things. So my struggle is to find what is acceptable. The problem is that the word acceptable in our culture means the minimum possible to get in. Is $10 acceptable for a tithe? I don't know. Did you only make $100 this week? Yeah, but is $10 the minimum? There is no minimum. It's what I should be giving. Acceptable is what God understands as my best. That's what's acceptable to him. I don't know what that means in your life. I have to work through what it means in my life. There are some areas in my life that are probably acceptable, and some that pretty surely are not. How about you? I just said a lot of things besides dress. What do you think that the Lord might be speaking to you this morning that says, these things aren't really acceptable when it comes to that God who's reverenced and awed? It may be okay for your brother, but how about God? Those who would say, yeah, I hear everything you're saying, Pastor, but I still think wearing a suit is acceptable worship. You must wear a suit. I ask this one question. If a tuxedo is recognized as a better suit, then shouldn't we all be wearing tuxedos? I've never heard any Christian ever say, you know, you need to wear a tuxedo to church. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. But if that's the best, and I have to have the best, then I have to have a tuxedo. And so now I'm even further away from the standard. And by the way, tuxedos don't cost any more than a suit. They're just recognized to be a standard above. And so by your very word saying that I have to have a suit on in order to be worshiping God, you've demonstrated that it's not your absolute best, it's that God's going to accept. And so we've got a quandary, folks. We have to decide in our hearts what is acceptable to God and do it. And that may be different for you than it is for me. It may be. And I do think that there are some cultural relevances to this. There are some things recognized in our culture that you don't do. You go to court. As Tom always used to say, you go to court and you see what people are like. Now, I understand we're in a dressed-down culture. And the things that are acceptable in our dressed-down culture are different than they used to be. How do we find this reverence and awe? Oh, it starts in the heart. But let it manifest its way out in the physical. Our God is our brother. But he's something else. He's a consuming fire. And I looked up that consuming fire in all of the Old Testament verses, and you know what it means? It means a fire that consumes. Pretty neat, huh? Listen. He is compassionate as our brother, and he is just as in a consuming fire. He is a warm touch, and he's a burning flame. He wants our hearts, yes. And he wants our minds and our bodies too, as the total package. He wants all of us, including the best of us. Maybe you don't need to consider this, but you probably do. And I'm not a legalist. And you can count on me not wearing a suit next week, okay? Let's get that straight. We can count on that. But what is the condition of my heart, and does my physical accurately reflect that? I want to make sure that my outreach to the culture that I live in is not an insult to my brother, God, and King. He's a consuming fire. That means his standard is what we should be searching for, not our standard. And our physical might be telling the story of our heart. What does your story say? You know, people come all the time to a church looking for help. And when they get here, within 2 or 3 minutes, they want to tell the church what the church needs to accept from them. Somebody has a need in my family. I will help that someone in need. But as Vicky would say, that person can't be telling me when I have to do that. Everybody wants to tell you, I need help, and this is the way you will do it for me. We treat God the same way. God, I'm going to come to church this morning, and I expect you to touch me, to bless me, to heal me, to do whatever it is. And by the way, when I get there, I don't want you condemning me for the way I approach you. Again, it's not just dress. I don't know if God's a consuming fire, or does he get to say things like, come right, come with awe, come with wonder, come with respect, come on time, come dressed right, come with the right attitude, with the right heart, and you know what? Then I'll meet you. But don't you dare tell me how I've got to accept you. And by the way, he's compassionate and loving. You see, the two go hand in hand, and we got to figure that out. But I don't want to be found abusing God and demanding from him and telling him what I need and how he's going to do it. Folks, we've got to raise our standards. I preached on that not long ago, and here it comes again. I must raise my standard. And I'm going to suggest you do too. Otherwise, we're all good and we're just hanging out waiting for Jesus to come again, right? You're going to take us the way we are. It's all good. But you know, I would suggest to you that those who never found the awe and wonder in God are not serving him now. I know a lot of people like that. They came to him for what he could, for what they could get from him. And God says, I want you to come to me for who I am. And I am a consuming fire who's to be worshipped in awe and wonder. So if anybody needs to borrow a tuxedo, if you fit my size, you have it next week. But really, all I'm saying is let your physical demonstrate your heart. Not in the clothes we wear necessarily, but yes, in the clothes we wear. But in our actions, the way we respect God, we would not show up to our court date late. We would not be out all night the night before a big test. Well, we'd have people over our house. Show some respect. Because I know one thing. When I dress for what I'm doing, the problem with dress goes away, and I can just go about doing what I'm there to do. I don't go hunting in these clothes. When I wear the right clothes, clothes are not a concern. I don't wear my hunting clothes to church. I'm not going hunting.